Good morning, church family. Today's message is found in Romans 7, 9 through 25. I'll give you a few seconds to find that. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. In me, through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing dwells good. Nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in the members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Amen.
Do you know what an encouragement you are to the person sitting behind you in the next pew? My wife and I and our children spent the last 9 years attending two small mountain churches. And when I say small, I mean small. At Greeley Hill, for the last few years, there was basically four families with a smattering of others that would attend off and on. And when one or two families, two was catastrophic, when one or two families was gone, we really felt it. It was discouraging to come to a church with all these pews empty and two families sitting there. Now, we were still grateful to be there, but we felt the absence of those who weren't there. And so I just wanted, before I move into this passage and this sermon for today, I wanted to encourage you and thank you for being here this morning. We might think, well, in a larger church, it doesn't really matter. How could it be discouraging to the others if I'm not there? The fact of the matter is, I believe it's just as discouraging to the others when we're not here. So thank you for being here. You are contributing to the courage and the Christian hope of the people sitting around you. Just by being here. Thank you. Now, I also want to thank, before I begin, I want to thank Delana. She had heard me mention a hymn in my introductory remarks a few weeks ago, and she went and found that hymn, and it was a great joy to sing that together this morning. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. Again, do you sense that togetherness? The together is vitally important. We live in such an individualistic age. We make the mistake of thinking that we can be solo Christians and that it's really not all that important to strive together to form a living community. We are a community. We belong to each other. I'm going to end up preaching another sermon here if I'm not careful. Not the one I wrote. We belong to each other. I think of Paul, his great message in Ephesians 6, where he speaks of Christians in rank as an army standing firm in our place. And how vitally important it is for my brother that I stand firm in my place. We need each other. Thank you for being here. Let's pray briefly again before we start. Lord Jesus, your word is our life, but without the Holy Spirit, it does not penetrate and do the work that needs to be done in our hearts. We plead with you, Lord, for your Spirit as we seek to understand your word this morning. May your word hit home to its mark, and may it bring life to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Jennifer read for us from this passage in the 7th chapter of Romans. And I want to begin by just repeating two lines from that section of Scripture. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Then further down in that passage, in verse 25, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, if nothing else gets our attention, that should get our attention. Paul is dealing here with this great problem of the corruption of the human will and the bondage of the human will to the power of sin. Do we know anything of this problem? Can we give personal testimony to the perversity of the will and the ease with which we are drawn aside out of the proper pathway, to the struggle with wrong desires and wrong choices? Do we have any experience of these things? Oh, I say this passage ought to get our attention. And Paul, as he has wrestled with this problem, this central, this foundational human problem, Paul has come to a tremendous clarity of understanding. No muddiness, no murkiness in his mind anymore. He has come to a crystal clear conviction that unless this problem is resolved, all is lost. All is lost. Unless we can find some solution, no more hope, no more life, nothing but blasted hopes and corruption and misery and loss and finally death. Paul knows that unless this problem is solved, everything is over. Oh, and the great question for us as we face these things and think about these things, the great question for us is, do we see it in the same way? Do we see the great necessity of having this problem resolved? In the life of our friends, in the life of our family, in our own hearts, in our own lives, do we see the tremendous necessity of this problem being taken care of? Do we see this as our primary problem in life? Or is it only the struggle to make mortgage payments and the way to find how to get our children through school? Are those the primary problems in our minds? Or is this the problem? The primary problem? Have we been so stirred by this problem of the corrupt will that we too have come to cry out the privacy of our own bedrooms or when we're alone thinking of these things, wrestling with these things? Have we come to that place where we too have cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Do we feel the gravity? Do we know these things? I feel quite confident to assert that a real and saving interest in Jesus Christ only comes about in the context of a living awareness of this problem. I'm convinced that the Christ only becomes truly precious to us as we come to the awareness of the enormity of that from which He is saving us. Make the sin problem light, make it easy, make it fairly inconsequential, and Jesus will never mean very much to you. But face the problem as it really is, and Jesus will mean everything to you. Your hunger for His presence will know no bounds, because you will understand that apart from His presence, apart from His aid, apart from His help, I am miserably lost. Oh, where is our hunger for the living Lord, for His presence? We're content with far too little. Oh, that Christ becomes precious to us as we come to the awareness of the enormity of that from which He is saving us. The corrupted will, what a curse it is. Oh, but then, there is an answer to this problem, isn't there? Thank God there is an answer. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We quoted from Hebrews last week. And we read there as to how Christ had come to deal with the very root of the human problem. We saw how He had said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God." In the place of a humanity, of a human race that does not do His will, that rebels against His will, or finds themselves too weak to pursue His will, Jesus came and said, "I have come to do Your will." He went to the root of the problem. But then read down a few verses lower and see there what we find. Hebrews 10, verse 14. "For by one offering," he's speaking of the cross, "He has perfected for all time those who are being made holy." Do you see here? This great problem is resolved, fully dealt with, and overcome. Not only in Him, but in us also, those of us who are being made holy. Not only in Him is the problem resolved, but it's resolved in us. And I speak here in the present continuous. Being resolved, being worked out, but fully resolved and certainly resolved. There is room here. The apostle is making room for us as we face the problem of our own strain and wayward will. He is making room for us for an absolute confidence of victory over the corrupted will we bear within us. He's making room for us. Confidence, absolute confidence of victory. Even as the battle rages on. I will speak to this again at the close, but right now I want to deal with the question. You say, preacher, that this has been worked out for us, that this has been accomplished for us. But just how is it that this has worked out for me in my life? You may say, you don't understand. You don't understand the things against me. You don't understand my background and all the checks against me in the home I grew up in and the battles that I face. Preacher, you don't understand. It's fine to talk about the will being transformed and power being given me to make right choices when it only seems I can make wrong ones. Preacher, how is this to be worked out in me? This, it seems to me, is the vital and very practical matter which we must come to understand. And so we turn again to the 12th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul speaks here about being transformed. And the transformation comes, you will notice, by the renewing of our minds. That is, the renewal, the transformation of our perspective and our outlook and the things which shape our desires and our choices in life. So then how is it that this process progresses in us? It is progressive, you see, by the renewing of your minds, he says. It's not all at once. How then does it move forward? I want to tell you, I don't know of any other means. Of course, God in His mercy will move at times apart from His Word. But the primary way in which this transformation is worked in us is through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. Let me illustrate what I mean. We all have habits and patterns that characterize our lives. We even have patterns that characterize the particular temperament that we've been given. We have habits and patterns that come out of our sinful, fallen nature. Many times we consider these to be normal in a fallen world. We don't think much of them. Normal within the wider culture, and they don't really seem to be a problem to us. Let's take, for example, maybe we inherited it from our mother or from some relative. Maybe we have a particularly sharp tongue. And we think of it as a sharp wit, and we wield it, and we don't always realize the way in which we're hurting others around us with that tongue. Or maybe it's not so much a sharp tongue. Maybe we have a gossipy tongue. And though we don't even realize it anymore, we spend a disproportionate amount of time with friends and family talking about others and their foibles and their weaknesses. You know how this goes, and often we try to frame it in the idea that, well, it's out of concern that we take their problems upon our tongue. And so we have this problem, a corrupted will that leads to a perverse tongue that wounds and hurts. And then one day, remember, we're looking here at the role the Word of God plays in this transformation that needs to take place in us. Then one day we read the third of James. And as we're reading along in the third chapter of James, we come across these words: the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Now, it's very possible that we've read these words before and the dots didn't get connected. They just passed in through one ear and out the other, and we went on our merry, gossipy way. But somehow in God's providence and His timing, He sees an opening on this particular day, and those words, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity, are plunged into our heart of hearts, and all of a sudden we are awakened to the foulness of the way we use our tongue. Do you see how this works? The Holy Spirit takes that Word of God and He drives it home, and all of a sudden what seemed to us to be normal and acceptable and okay, all of a sudden we realize that it is a thing from the very pit of hell, destructive and full of the sting of death. And we shrink in shame, realizing that our tongues, have contributed to the very work of the evil one in crushing and hurting and destroying others' lives. Do you see how this works? The Word of God penetrates and comes in. Now, your problem may not be the tongue. Your problem may be pride. You've never fallen into the grosser sins. You've never struggled with the weakness of addiction. But that basic human pride of position, pride of accomplishment, pride of independent self-sufficiency, is rooted deep within. Only the Word of God can uncover these things in our lives. Only the Word of God can lay them bare and give us the grace and the capacity to see them for what they really are. Things from the very pit of hell. Destructive, corrupted. And so the principal means of this process of transformation in our lives is the Word of God. When it's taken up by the Holy Spirit and breaks in upon us and helps us to see how wrong we have been. But then often it's experience, not directly the Word of God, not necessarily when I'm sitting down reading that Word and reflecting on it. It can often be experience as then understood in the light of God's Word. I think of the story I once read of the great Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin David Lloyd-Jones. It will shock you a bit, I think, as Adventists, but He was a preacher and at the same time a tobacco smoker. This is clear back in the 30s, and tobacco was very fashionable, and tobacco was widely used, especially in Britain. And they had basically no understanding of the damage that habit was wreaking upon people's bodies. And so David Lloyd-Jones, who had been one of the top student physicians in London before his conversion, and a ready smoker, he continued that habit right into his first pastorate. And he tells the story, he said, whenever I had a particularly difficult problem to think through, he would reach for his pack of cigarettes and light up and puff away as he worked away on that difficult intellectual or mental problem. And then one day he was burdened by something that had come to his attention, and he sat down to think it through and come to a wise solution. And as he sat down, he reached for the cigarettes, which was his usual habit, and they weren't there. And much to his amazement, he found himself becoming extremely agitated. And that was the thing that enabled the Holy Spirit to break through to him. He came to the realization that he was no longer master, but that these cigarettes had gained the mastery over him. And knowing his scripture, he realized that no man, no woman ever has the privilege to let something else master us except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he came to the realization that something had mastered him, that something had gained control over him, instead of him being in complete mastery over all other things, in the light of God's word, he realized, this is wrong. This is not from the Lord. And he put them aside and never smoked again. And so again, I say that sometimes it's not the Word of God directly, but it's an experience that we have in the light of that Word that awakens us to the wrong choices our will may be making. Or finally, we may be awakened to some wrong in us by the loving and yet firm observation of another who comes to us and in Christian love and with Christian grace says to us, my brother, my sister, this is what I see in you. Oh, I had a good friend up in Groveland, California, man in his 60s, maybe early 70s. I never asked how old Bruce was. But he told me, he said, I was attending the Catholic Church and I was an alcoholic, but he said I didn't know it, or at least wasn't willing to admit it to myself. And he said one day the priest showed up at my door, knocked on the door, said, Bruce, I just wanted to come and spend some time with you. Can we go out in the backyard and sit down and have tea together? And they begin talking. Bruce said, by the time they were done, the priest, who had some background in wrestling or something, the priest had wrestled him down on the lawn, put him in a headlock, and said, Bruce, you have a problem. Bruce is saying, no, no, I don't have a problem. No, Bruce, you have a problem. He wouldn't let him go until Bruce said, you know, you're right. I have a problem. And so you see in these different ways, this is how this process of transformation works. God alerts us, makes clear to us some area in our lives where we are not within His will. And he helps us to begin to see that thing, that habit, that choice, that commitment in a whole new light that we may have never seen it in before. And we begin to realize, why did I ever want that thing? It's an ugly thing. It's a horrible thing. Or how could I have ever talked that way? How hurtful, how damaging. The Spirit of God awakens us. He awakens us, and through the Word or through an experience we have or through the loving and firm challenge of a friend. It's the process of conviction that we are speaking of, and it is always the initial step in any new change that the Lord would work within us. Oh, it's not an easy thing, is it, to see how wrong you have been? Oh, it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to cry out, "Wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me?" Not an easy thing. It cuts against every fiber of a fallen being's heart. The proud, fallen heart that says, "Thank you very much. I can do it on my own, and I'll do it my way." Oh, only the Spirit of God, only the power of God can bring a sinner to the place where they cry out and say, "Oh, wretched man, oh, wretched woman that I am." It's not an easy thing. Not easy to say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." Not an easy thing, and here I refer to the third of Romans, not an easy thing to have your mouth closed. No more excuses, no more justifications. Not easy to have your mouth closed and to find yourself completely accountable to God. The pride of the fallen heart resists it. I say it's not an easy thing. But it is a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing, a saving thing. But then you know, and I'll try to move quickly here because time is moving on, you know how this process is always opposed and in danger of being weakened by the pressure from the world around us. "Why are you being so particular?" someone will say. "Why are you worried about that? That's nothing. Your life was just fine as it was. Why these changes?" The pressure of the world around us. But Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Oh, don't let the pressure of the world derail this process of transformation in your life, because if it derails it, you will be lost. You will lose everything. Oh, the pressure of the world. This is our point of greatest difficulty. We are creatures of culture. We find our cues for how to live by looking at the others. You don't doubt that, or if you doubt that, ask the teenage daughters in your life how it is they find how to dress. The pressure. Looking to others, the cues others give us. This is our point of greatest difficulty, and it's the greatest tragedy of the whole history of the Christian church. Again and again, the church, instead of listening for the counsel and guidance of her Lord, has succumbed to the pressure of the culture in which she is a part. How difficult to break free, and the battle is constant and never ending. Oh, you see how it is. Often we need no more. We need no more than the assertion that everyone is doing something, or that some important person is doing something, to give over and follow right along in the very same path. And we do this without ever asking at all what the will of God may be in respect to that choice or commitment or pattern. Oh, this pressure of culture, how we need His grace to break free from the power and the pressure to conform to the world around us. But then there is yet another source of difficulty which we must speak to, the pressure from within. I used to think naively, I used to hope that if I just had the right kind of faith, I would never feel the tug and power of the corruption within me, that it would be gone, never to be dealt with again, never to be wrestled with again. I used to think that if I had the right kind of faith, that would be what would happen. Oh, but I've learned, I couldn't remember which hymn, but you remember that hymn line that says, "The wrong seems oft so strong." Isn't that our experience? Oh, when we come to the Lord, He doesn't just take this battle away. But the truth is otherwise. Listen to the words of an 18th century preacher, Thomas Boston, Scottish preacher. He says, though grace has entered, corruption is not quite expelled. Though they have got the new creature, yet much of the old corrupt nature remains. And these struggle together within them. Or go back even a century more, the 17th century preacher, John Owen, This powerful summary of the human battle. There is not a day in our lives, but sin foils or is foiled. That sin prevails or is prevailed upon. And it will be so whilst we live in this world. So there's not just the pressure from without, there's this battle within. So then how are we to have any courage in the face of these things? How are we to dig ditches? How are we to eagerly seek His will that the water might flow in spite of the forces arrayed against us and the forces within us? Here we return to that great gospel note of Hebrews 10. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. What do we make of this statement? What does it actually mean? I don't have the time to dig into it deeply, but I want to summarize. I want to share with you what I see here in this simple verse, this one single line. The apostle, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is telling us this, that His attainment, the victory of Jesus Christ, His attainment is our attainment. That is the place of our hope. His attainment is our attainment. Oh, this is so hard for us to understand. America is the place of individualism. The rugged individualist. We stand alone. We take care of ourselves. We rely on no one else. We see our identity, personal identity, not in terms of our family or who we belong to. We see it on our own, by ourselves. This is who I am. And this makes it hard for us to understand this verse. How can His attainment be my attainment when He lived 2,000 years ago? How can this have anything to do with me? Oh, we're so individualistic. You know, I lived in this culture in Albania. It taught me all kinds of things. In Albania, do you know how you gain your identity? Do you know where your identity comes from? Doesn't come from you at all. Your identity and the honor that you are given within society, within your village or your town or your country, the honor you are given comes to you from your father, from your family. Good father, you have good honor. Bad father, even if you've been good, bad honor, no honor. You see this? We don't understand this. It's this corporate sense of being. Not an individual, but a family, but a community. God looks down and he sees the whole human race as one, belonging together. And if one has gained honor, all can receive honor. Do you see it? His attainment is our attainment. He lived a perfect life. His will always in line with the Father's. And it is this that is given to me. This strength that is given to me. This life that works within me. This power to attain. It is as if, I want to try to illustrate this and bring this home. We'll close quickly here. It is as if someone comes up alongside of us and says to us, "Do you want to gain the mastery?" I don't know about you. One of the things that has disappointed me in my life is I've felt like I've gone halfway in so many things. That I've never really gained the mastery in some endeavor. I think I've probably come the closest in my woodworking. But you know, I've picked up different things through the years. I'm a rock climber and I've done some pretty big climbs, but never gained the mastery. And so imagine, for whatever rocks your boat. Imagine that thing that you're interested in, that you're passionate about, and you feel bumbly, and you feel inadequate, and you feel like, you know, I like doing this, but I really don't do it very well. Imagine that someone comes up alongside of you and says, "Would you like to gain the mastery? Would you like to become a master?" And then they say to you, as you ponder that and are kind of surprised, they say to you, "I have gained the mastery." And then this sentence comes, and this is in essence what this verse is saying. By one offering, he perfected for all time those who are being made holy. This is what the verse is saying. He's saying to us, "I have gained the mastery. And I will not leave you until I have lifted you up to the same plane as myself." Do you hear that? This is our source of courage. There are all these things against us, the pressures from without, the habits and the corruption within. But here the Lord Jesus comes alongside of us. And he says, "I have gained the mastery, and I will not leave you until I have lifted you to the same plane as myself. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God." You don't have to have a submitted will when you come. You can feel anger and rebellion against him when you come. You don't have to have a powerful will when you come. When he takes you in hand as a disciple, you don't have to have accomplished anything. As long as there has been awakened in you the desire to be transformed, you can cry out from the place of your desperate need, and he is right there. "I will not leave you until your will is completely set free like mine." Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, Work on our behalf, we pray. Stir us and make us ill-contented, discontented with anything less than the fullness of your will. Oh Lord, help us not to settle for too little. Help us not to be content with anything but your fullness. Lord, give us this longing for your will that we need. And then, Lord, may we feel your hand upon us. May we know your presence with us and the absolute confidence that no matter how great my struggles, no matter how many my failures, the one who stands beside me is able and has pledged himself to bring me home. Oh Lord, help us to know these things. In your name we pray. Amen.